want to speak briefly before we start of the value of expertise. Some of you may have noticed that I have a different haircut than I've usually had. Turns out that with a haircut like I now have, you have to have it cut a little more often. And in the spirit of maybe not requiring it to be cut quite so often, when I went in for my haircut this week, I said to her, what are you using? And she said, well, I'm using a number one here, and a number one and a half here, and a number three here, and a number six up here. And then I sort of feather in between to make it look nice. And I said, how about using the number four on top? And she says, well, I can do that, but you won't like it. She was right. A little further than I meant it to go. But other than that, the nice thing is I don't have to look like this if I don't want to. I mean, it brings other challenges for other people. Okay. If you will, please. If you will, please, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 22. I want you to start by looking at Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13 starts a section that goes through Isaiah 24 that's focused on specific groups. What's the focus for Isaiah 13? Babylon, and that keeps going through 14. Take a look at the first of chapter 15. What's the focus?
Moab.
And that keeps going through chapter 16. What's the focus of chapter 17?
Damascus,
which is Syria, which is Aram. Those are three different terms you might see in different places. You might, for example, see the northern kingdom called Samaria sometimes because that's its capital city, or called Israel, and sometimes Israel means the whole thing. But 17 talks about that. 18 focuses on
Ethiopia.
Cush is what many of you will see. Ethiopia is what a few of you will see. That's, again, the same thing. 19 focuses on
Egypt.
20 is a brief little section on something else. 21 focuses again on
Babylon.
22 focuses on
Jerusalem.
23 focuses on
Tyre.
And when you get to 24, what's the focus? The whole of the earth. Now that's the section we're in right now. When we get to chapter 25, things shift and change, and you begin to go into a different setting. But when you come back to chapter 28, where's the focus? Ephraim is the biggest and most prominent tribe in the northern kingdom. That could have been Samaria in some translations. That could have been Israel in some translations. Many translations, it's Ephraim. Chapter 29, where's the focus?
Jerusalem.
Chapter 30, where's the focus?
Egypt.
And then, if you look again, let's see if I can find the place, and suddenly I'm not finding it. There's a focus when you get to chapter 34 on Edom. And when you get to chapter 35, there's another shift. So this is where we're in. We're about three chapters away from the end of the first section of proclamations against. When we get to chapter 25, we'll be looking at something that looks a little bit different. So we're looking at chapter 22. What was the focus?
Jerusalem.
Okay. New Living says, this message came to me concerning Jerusalem. And then it puts an additional phrase, says the Valley of Vision. And the next thing you see is a question. Mine has three words. What is happening? I didn't particularly like Bob Dylan when he came along, but I do admit some of the things he said were interesting and thought-provoking. There's something happening here, and what it is not exactly clear. You almost get a hint of that in this section. What is happening? Why is everyone running to the rooftops? The whole city is in a terrible uproar. What do I see in this reveling city? I see bodies lying everywhere, killed not by battle, but by famine and disease. I see all your leaders have, does yours have this? Have fled, surrendered without resistance. People tried to slip away, but they were captured too. In verse 4, the prophet speaks. What does the prophet say? Leave me alone and let me weep. Let me cry for my people as I watch them being destroyed. Oh, what a day of crushing defeat, verse 5. What a day of confusion and terror. He's seeing something, and it hadn't happened yet. This is prophecy about what's coming. As things fall around them, you start to see the details. Verse 5, the walls of Jerusalem have been broken down, yours says. Mine says broken. Verse 7, chariots fill your beautiful valleys, and charioteers storm your gates. Verse 8, Judah's defenses have been stripped away. And what's the reaction of the people? Mine has the word you followed by a verb over and over again through here. What are the verbs? Mine says you run to the armory for your weapons. You inspect the breaks in the walls. You store up water in the lower pool. You survey the houses and tear some down for stone to strengthen the walls. Between the city walls, you build a reservoir. Water from the old pool. I'm now down to the middle of verse 11. How did you do? Do you see what's happening? You've done this, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this. Five times, I think, four or five times, right? And the middle of verse 11, what does it say? This is chilling and this is condemning. But you never ask for help from the one who did all this. You never considered the one who planned this long ago. At the time God was putting in motion the things that are going to come to pass, he called on you to do what?
Weep
and mourn, mine says. Weep and wail, yours says. He told you to shave your heads in sorrow for your sins and to wear clothes of burlap, yours may say sackcloth at that spot, to show you remorse. Verse 13 begins in my translation with, but instead. What did you do? You danced and partied. You slaughtered the cattle and killed the sheep and feasted on the meat, and you drank wine like it was going out of style. And you said, this is one of those scripture verses that has made it into the culture. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Some say we may die. Some translations just say, for tomorrow we die. When was this written? When was this written? Thursday of last week? If you do not get a sense of, my God, whatever the prophet saw then, he could be standing with us and see the same thing. Now, verse 15 is different from anything else you have seen up to this point. Verse 15 starts a section that is unique. Nothing like it. I took you back to chapter 13 for a reason. What was chapter 13 focused on? Don't look if you don't remember. Somebody will remember. Babylon, Moab, Egypt. Tyre is coming, you may remember. They've looked at Jerusalem. They've looked at this. They've looked at this. Focused on groups of people. Focused on nation groups. Consistently, all the way across the book. That's what he's doing. And all of a sudden, verse 15 focuses on what? on an individual. It's the only place in the book of Isaiah where this happens. Who's the individual? Shebna, I think it is in my translation. Remember the rule, if you pronounce it as if you know what you're doing, people will believe you do. So we're going to call him Shebna. What's Shebna's role? What's his function? Palace administrator, you're says. Somebody else has something else? Steward, you're says. Okay. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army said to me, confront Shebna, the palace administrator, and give him this message. Now, I'd like you to look at verse 16, 17, 18, and tell me the word that is repeated 3, 6, 9, 10, 11 times in one form or another. Can you find that word? A long time ago when we had little children, a friend of ours named Andy was teaching down at VCU. He had a workshop in the church on a book called Parent Effectiveness Training. Some of you may have actually remembered that verse, that book from way back then. My copy has a yellow cover on it. It's got a yellow cover. And in that book, the number one thing it said for effective parenting was never use you statements with your child. Because what you do is you instinctively bring up a defense mechanism and you won't communicate well. You have to use I statements. God has crossed that line. You. Who do you think you are? That's the way the first line goes in verse 16. Who do you think you are, and what do you think you're doing here? Building a beautiful tomb for yourself, a monument high up in the rock. The Lord is about to hurl you away, mighty man. I think that's sarcasm. If you've ever seen Big Bang Theory, there's moments when Sheldon looks up and says, "Was that sarcasm?" And somebody says, "Yes." And he says, "I thought so." He is going to grab you, crumple you into a ball, and toss you away into a distant, barren land. There you will die. Your glorious chariots will be broken and useless. You are a disgrace to your master. I believe that's pretty pointed criticism. Yes. Verse 19 says, "I will drive you out of office, says the Lord. I will pull you down from your high position." There's two more. So we got 13. You or your or something like that. Verse 20 continues on this theme by again speaking to an individual. Who's the individual? Eliakim, we will say today. Next week we may say something else, but this week we will say Eliakim. Hilkiah's son. I'm going to call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, to replace you. And now, starting in verse 21, what's that pronoun you see? You only see I a couple of times. What I see is he, him, him, he, him, he, him. Follow down through there. I will dress him in your royal robes and will give him your title and your authority, and he will be a father to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Have you done your homework? What was your homework? What was your assignment?
Read.
And included in what you're supposed to read is this chapter. Did you read this chapter? Did you see the next couple of verses? Let me read it for you. I will give him the key to the house of David, the highest position in the royal court. When he opens doors, no one will be able to close them. When he closes doors, no one will be able to open them. He will bring honor to his family name, for I will drive him firmly in place like a nail in the wall. They will give him great responsibility, and he will bring honor to even the lowliest members of his family. Open a door, nobody can shut it. Close a door, nobody open it. I'm giving him the key. Does that sound like something to you? What does it sound like? That sounds like a messianic prophecy. It's not. And that's the shocking thing. It's not.
How do you know that, Dr. Byers?
I believe that's the question that's on the tongues of some of you. He will bring honor to his family name. This is verse 23. For I will drive him firmly in place like a nail in the wall. Verse 25. But the Lord of heaven's armies also says the time will come when I will pull out that nail that seems so firm, and it will come out and fall to the ground, and everything it supports will fall with it. I, the Lord, have spoken. Boy, is this confusing. Ever seen anything like this before? Yes, you have. Do you remember it? No, you don't. So thinking that maybe it might be worth looking at, I'd like you to take a look at 1 Kings 11. And I would like you to have a chill as you read with me this section.
God bless you.
First Kings, chapter 11, verse 26. Jeroboam was the son of Nebat, an Ephraim from Zereda. The name of his mother, a widow, was Zeruah. He was in Solomon's service, but he revolted against the king. This is the account of his revolt. Skip down to verse 29. Now, let me pause for a minute just to set the stage. First king of Israel was Saul. Second king of Israel was
David.
Why did David become king? Because Saul had proven disobedient, unfaithful, and God had taken the kingdom away from him. Who was the third king?
Solomon.
Who was the next king after Solomon? Rehoboam. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was king. He got good advice from Solomon's advisors. He got bad advice from his friends. Whose advice did he follow?
His friends.
And the kingdom split. And Jeroboam is about to become king of the part that breaks away, what we will now call the northern kingdom. This is the moment of that breakaway. We looked at this when we came through here, but you may have forgotten about it. Ahijah is the prophet of God. We're going to meet him in just a moment. Verse 29, one day when Jeroboam had gone out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah of Shiloh accosted him on the road. He was wearing a new cloak, Ahijah was. The two of them were in the open country by themselves. Ahijah took the new cloak which he was wearing and tore it into 12 strips and said to Jeroboam, take 10 strips for yourself. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says this, I am going to tear the kingdom from Solomon's hands and give 10 tribes to you. He will keep one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And here's the reason. He's deserted God. He's worshiping false gods, and he says that for a little while. Verse 34, I won't take the kingdom from Solomon's hands. Verse 35, I will, however, take the kingdom from the hand of his son. That's Rehoboam. And I'll give it to you. That is 10 tribes. I'll give one tribe to his son. If you're counting, you may remember there were 12 strips. 10 went this way. That means there's two left over. He keeps talking about one. I don't know why there's two and there's one, and I'm not going to try to explain it. But in any event, Judah and Benjamin end up in the southern kingdom, but Judah is so big and Benjamin is so weak they don't count, I guess. I will give one tribe to his son, verse 36, so that my servant David may always have a lamp in my presence in Jerusalem. Verse 37, you nonetheless I will appoint to rule over as much as you wish, and you will be the king of Israel. I'm going to verse 38. Who is speaking? God's prophet Ahijah. To whom is he speaking? Jeroboam. who's about to be the usurper, who takes away 10 out of 12 tribes and becomes their king. If you listen to all my orders and follow my ways, this is God speaking to Jeroboam. If you listen to all my orders and follow my ways by doing what I regard as right and by keeping my laws and commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and will build you as enduring a dynasty as the one which I built for David. I will give Israel to you, and I will humble the descendants of David, though not forever. What has Jeroboam just been offered? The same achievements that David was able to get. He's just been offered that. How did he do? How did Jeroboam do? Just in case you don't know. He did terribly. He set up false worship. He set up golden calves up outside of Samaria and led the people not no longer to worship God. But there was a moment where God looked at him and said, it is, if you will obey, if you will follow, if you will do things right, if you will have the heart that David had, I will make you as significant as David was. Why didn't it happen? He didn't obey. There are two people in Scripture that I know about that a promise like that was made to them. This guy in Isaiah is the other one. I will call my servant Eliakim to replace you. Verse 22, I will give him the key to the house of David, the highest position in the royal court. When he opens doors, no one will be able to close them. When he closes doors, no one will be able to open them. The only other person of whom that is said is Jesus. I will drive him firmly in place like a nail in the wall. We don't know what happened, but verse 25 tells you that somehow Eliakim did not follow through. He did not follow through. And there is a tragedy of proportions that are hard to express that are buried in that last verse. I'll take the nail out of the wall, and it will fall to the ground, and everything that was being held up by it falls to the ground as well. Chapter 23, where does it focus? Focuses on Tyre. Tyre was a port city, a city on the Mediterranean. What's the country or the nation that was around it? I should know whether Tyre was the capital of this country or was a city-state separate from it. But what was the city, what was the nation state, the nation area right behind it, inland? Phoenicia. What do you know about the Phoenicians? You go back into world history, these are the people who figured out how to sail long distances. They figured out how to chart the oceans and how to move boats across those, and they were the original seagoing traders. And Tyre was the port that they used, or one of the ports they used. So here they are. And what's the message? What's the first big verb? Mine says whale. You trading ships of Tarshish. Tarshish is at the other end of the Mediterranean. Most people think that's Spain. Verse 2, mourn in silence, you people of the coast. Verse 8, there's a question. What's the question? Who planned this, your translation says? Who brought this disaster on Tyre, my translation says? Verse 9, what's the answer? Lord of Heaven's armies has done it. Yours won't say the Lord of Heaven's armies. It'll have another phrase, but it'll mean the same kind of thing. And why did he do it? To destroy your pride and to bring low the nobility of all the earth. Verse 11, the Lord held out his hand over the sea and shook the kingdoms of the earth. He spoke out against Phoenicia, ordering that her fortresses be destroyed. Verse 12, what does he say? Never again. Verse 15 and verse 17, he gives a promise of 70 years to Tyre. You're going to be knocked off the stage for 70 years and you'll come back. But verse 17 says you'll come back just like you were before, a prostitute to all the kingdoms of the world. There's echoes of this in Revelation. He talks about the sea traders and how much they lose when Babylon falls, the Babylon, as Revelation talks about it. There's a 70-year promise that comes to Israel, too. Israel goes into exile. That promise is in a different place in Scripture. But when they come back different. When Tyre comes back, they come back the same. And the consequence is they're not going to last. Chapter 24. What's the focus? The whole of the earth. In verse 1, there are terms that speak to what's going to happen. Verbs. What are those verbs?
Waste.
Devastate.
Scattered.
How did we start? We read something and says God and said, goodness, that may have been written thousands of years ago, but it sounds like it could have been written last Thursday. I wonder if this is equally applicable. I don't know. It concerns me. The Lord is about to destroy the earth and make it a vast wasteland. He devastates the surface of the earth and scatters the people. Who does he scatter? Verse 2 tells you. They come in pairs, almost couplets of words. What's the first two? Priests and lay people. Ministers and laity. Next ones. Servants and masters. Yours may say slaves. That would be just as accurate. What's the next?
Maids
and mistresses. Buyers and sellers. Next ones? Lenders and borrowers. Next? Mine says bankers and debtors. Yours may say creditors and debtors. What's he done? He's picked up all the divides that exist within society, or at least a representative group of them. Ministers and lay people. I wish there weren't such a divide, but there is. Servants and masters. That's an economic divide in our day. Maids and mistresses. Buyers and sellers. The divide's a little less clear there. Which one is more powerful? Which one is less powerful? That's been pretty clear for the last two. Servants and masters, maids and mistresses. I know where the power works on that one. Lenders and borrowers, bankers and debtors. Verse 3, the earth will be completely emptied and looted. The Lord has spoken. Verse 5, why is this happening? I wish I had thought to go back and look up the quote. I wrote it down. But it goes something like this. The intelligence class of our society says that the actions of human beings are destroying the physical world. And they dare anyone to disagree. Some other people say the actions of human beings are destroying the spiritual world in which we live and are scoffed at. The quote was better than that, but maybe you get the idea. There is a physical world, and many believe it's simply undebatable that the actions of human beings are affecting that. Scripture says the actions of human beings are affecting the spiritual world in which we live, and there are consequences for that. That's a good part of what this part of Isaiah is talking about. The earth suffers for the sins of its people, for they have twisted God's instructions. They have twisted. Mine doesn't say broken at that spot. It says twisted, and that is a powerful phrase. What does yours say there? It does say broken. They have twisted God's instructions, violated his laws, and broken his everlasting covenant. There's three verbs in a row there. By using the word twisted, I think the translators are on to something. And I'm hoping that's reflected in what was the original.
Mine says they polluted. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed the laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant.
Verse 6, therefore, a curse consumes the earth. The people must pay the price for their sins. Now, what follows? I have the ability with the electronic reader that I use. I don't know if you're noticing, I'm using the electronic reader more than I'm using the physical version over here. I have the ability to put color in here without it staining through or doing other things. So I've color-coded the next little part. I've put some things in red, and I put some things in green. They are, this is in red, destroyed by fire. Verse 7, this is in red. There's no new wine. All the merrymakers sigh and mourn. Verse 9, this is in green. The cheerful sound of tambourines, this is in red, is stilled. Now, can you catch the green and the red in the next few lines? What do you hear? What follows? Mine says happy cries of celebration. What happens? Stopped. Mine says heard no more. The melodious chords of the harp? Silent. The joys of wine and song, this time it's inverted in the order, but you can still see it. The joys of wine and song? Bitter in the mouth. The city? Mine says writhes in chaos. Every home? Locked. Yours says shut up to keep out intruders. Verse 11. Joy turned to? Gloom. Gladness? Banished. The city? Left in ruins. The gates? Battered down. Can you see the picture that the prophet is giving us? Throughout the earth, verse 13 says, the story is the same. Only a remnant is left. One of the messages of the prophet is always hope for a remnant. Verse 14, but all who are left, that remnant, shout and sing for joy. Those in the west praise the Lord's majesties. Those in the eastern lands give glory to the Lord. In the lands beyond the sea, praise in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And we can hear the songs of praise from and to the ends of the earth. The songs that give glory to the righteous one. And then the prophet's emotions re-intrude. What does he say? But my heart is heavy with grief. Weep for me, for I wither away. Why? Because deceit still prevails. Treachery is everywhere. Terrors and traps and snares will be your lot, you people of earth. The ones who flee in terror will fall into a trap. Those who escape the trap will be caught in a snare. Verse 23, even in the sky you'll see the effects. The glory of the moon will wane. The brightness of the sun will fade. I heard an astronomer say one time, it's really interesting. Less than 200 years ago, almost anybody on earth would know what the sky looked like. Now in many cities, because of light pollution, as they call it, you have light of all wavelengths from most lights, and those lights shine up as well as down. If everybody used sodium lamps and they all were aimed only down, you'd maybe see the sky a little bit. I look at pictures of the sky because I have no idea what the sky really looks like. My eyesight is such that even if I did get a good glimpse, it might not still work. I told you that between chapter 24 and chapter 25 was a big shift. Do you remember me telling you that? Where are we now? At the break between 24 and 25. When I look at the clock, what do I conclude? There's not time to start. What's your assignment? Read. Focusing on chapter 25. Now, what are you going to see? This next section goes from 25 out to, I think it's 35. And then starting in chapter 36, you'll actually find a word-for-word parallel between chapter 36 and 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 37. When you get to the middle of chapter 37, you'll find parallel in 2 Kings 19.
What was the other one, 2 Kings?
Basically, what you have most of the rest of the way from chapter 36 beyond is paralleled in 2 Kings 18, 19, 20. So you've already seen that because we went through that when we went through 2 Kings way back. So your assignment primarily is to focus on it's a shift of emphasis. You'll see the change in tone if you read it from chapter 25 to chapter 35. That's what we're going to try to work on next. Okay? What's the big thing you heard today? Or what are the big things you heard today? Lots of gloom and doom. Some of it could be frightening if you start to realize how close the parallels are between Isaiah's day and ours. Some of this could have been written last week. But did you hear anything else? There's going to be people who hold on and are faithful through this time. God's purpose is still going to be fulfilled. And God wants that remnant as big as he can get it. Secondly, and this was subtle, I hear God has big plans for his people. But so many times, our failure, our disobedience thwarts that. That one example, that unique focus on an individual, when God said, I'm going to do things for you, with you, through you, that are the light of Jesus is going to shine through you. You're going to have that kind of stature. But you need to be faithful and obedient to me. And what happened? There's the statement in verse 25 says, God didn't follow through. And this isn't the first time this has happened. It hadn't happened very often. But it's this, at least two times that we see this really clearly. And I wonder if God doesn't sometimes weep when he says, oh, what I could have done. The message of the New Testament is, whatever you have done, come back to him, and there's more God will do with you. And so I pray today that all of you can find that. Whatever the past has been, changes can come now that make you useful in God's kingdom, make you effective in God's kingdom. I pray that for you, and I pray that for me. And that's our prayer as we finish. Thank you for being here today.